Good afternoon, dear members of the Bible class and all who are listening to this lesson. You have been in my prayers daily, and recently the names of Emma and Esther, Shireen, Emily, Chang and Michelle come to mind. I hope you are remembering one another in our prayers. The changes in the world around us encourage us to renew our minds in the truth of God's Word. That is a reason for studying, not just reading the Bible. God is still on the throne and has a firm hand on all that is taking place in Singapore or elsewhere in the world. Remember, too, that prayer changes things. So let us all keep cheerful in the Lord. And now, shall we commit today's lesson to the Lord? Let us pray. Dear Lord, receive our praise and worship and thanks as we gather before you. Stir our hearts, our cold hearts, with the warmth of our lesson this day on the glorious person of your dear Son, our Lord Jesus. May the Spirit who first stirred John's heart to write what he wrote do that for us today as we read what he wrote. In Jesus' mighty name, Amen. Good. Let me tie up a loose end from last week's lesson. You remember that we talked about the bruising of Satan's head, but what does that mean? We saw how Satan had the Lord Jesus crucified by his proxies, the Jews and the Romans. And Satan thought in so doing he had got rid of the seed, which God told him would bruise his head in the book of Genesis in chapter 3. The resurrection proved Satan wrong, and he realized it too late. Since then, he has been trying to destroy the church, the body of Christ, the spiritual children of the seed. Now, bruising of Satan's head is a fatal blow to his plans, to usurping God's throne, an end to his attempt to take over the kingdom from God, his own creator. Though the final bruising of Satan's head, which began at Calvary through the resurrection and ascension of Christ, is predicted by Paul when he wrote to the Christians in Rome, in Romans chapter 11, verse 20. Let me read that for you. Romans 11, verse 20. Paul wrote, "And the God of peace will soon bruise or crush Satan under your feet." So what Paul meant was, this will take place in the confrontation at the close of the millennium, when Satan is released from the pit for a short while, and Satan gathers his forces and is defeated soundly and sent to join the Antichrist and the false prophet in the eternal fires prepared for the devil and his angels. So that, I hope, clears up for us the meaning of Satan's head being bruised. It will be a fatal wound which will only come about at the end of the age. Now, let us go to our study today. We will be reading verse 3 of John's Gospel. So, let me do that. Let me read the first two verses just to have the continuity. Verse 1. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God." Now, we saw that this Word, the Logos, is the Lord Jesus. Now, verse 3. "All things came into being by him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being." Christ himself was the creator, and he was not himself created. He was before all things. Through him, we are told, all things were made. And this is from the love of the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and Holy Spirit, who love each other even before we were created. Love's instinct is to create, isn't it? So out of this unit, this communion of love between God and the members of the Godhead, the Word and the Spirit, the Father and the Son and the Spirit, the universe sprang into existence. Now John puts it this way. He puts it positively. Through him, all things were made. And then he puts it negatively. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. Now, nothing has been created on its own. It was made by the Lord. And the New Testament passages bear this out. I read from Paul's letter to the Colossians, chapter 1, verse 16. It reads like this. Colossians 1, verse 16. For by him, that is by Christ, all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created by him and for him. So this refers to all things in the heavenly realm, that is angels, principalities up there in the heavens, as well as this earth, this solid physical earth. You see how powerful the Logos is, how great is our God. Then in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2, we read this. In these last days, God has spoken to us in His Son, through whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world. You see there? Again, a mention is made of the Lord that He made the world. So, why do you exist today? You were made by Him. You were made for Him. And if you don't give your life to Him, life won't make sense at all. You will wonder what you are doing on earth, where you are going, why you are living in this scene of life. The meaning is only found in Him. All things were made by Him. Now, the creation of Christ being the subject of this whole section here tells us that God alone can create. Man can only rearrange what has already been made. Now we know that you can get hybrids of different kinds of fruits. You can have many species of apples and oranges by careful husbandry, by careful hybridization of the seed of the plants. But God alone can create. Even in the medical advance of, CRISPR, the molecular genetic technique, which is able to rearrange DNA, and for which we have just learned recently that two scientists got a Nobel Prize for that. Now this is just rearranging the genetic code. Man did not make the code. Evolution doesn't produce the code. The code is an intelligent message that cannot arise just out of by chance. It's just like saying somebody can produce a computer language or an algorithm just by chance. You can't. It's written by a computer expert. And the DNA code is so much more complex than any any computer code that you can think of. So, nothing is accepted. All things were made by Him, just as He is before all things. Because He is before all things, therefore He is eternal. And as He was the originator of all things, then He is omnipotent. So Christ is eternal, and Christ is omnipotent. Now, there was a book written in 1988 called A Brief History of Time by a well-known physicist, Stephen Hawking. And this is what he wrote. I'll just quote one sentence from his book. The eventual goal of science is to provide a single theory that describes the whole universe. But from the theological viewpoint perspective, the theory that provides a description of the whole universe is actually a person, and that person is Jesus Christ. So John's statement about the creating word carries the meaning that Jesus created the world out of nothing. Creation out of nothing, or in the Latin, de novo, out of nothing, means exactly what it says, out of nothing. The universe came to be not out of some pre-existing material, something out there that Jesus used to make the world, to make us. But he created the world and us out of nothing, non-existence, void. Now this carries with it another caution. You know that there is in some cults and some New Age thought and in some religions, beliefs like Hinduism and Buddhism, it makes no distinction between God and the world. Well, everything is God. The trees are God and the earth and so on, the stars, animals, especially sacred animals, they're God. And therefore, we can experience God through nature. It's a kind of New Age thought. And at the moment, we have the Gaia movement, isn't it? Worshipping, more or less, Mother Earth, who gave birth to all of us. This experience of God is not a personal experience because it talks about God and the world being the same. And they are part of the world, therefore they are, in a sense, they are God. So, let's go now to verse 4. Verse 4 reads, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. So, in verse 4, John tries hard with words to describe this Jesus, this marvelous Son of God that he had come to know as his Savior and Lord. Two words come to his mind that perfectly describes Jesus, light and life. In him was light, was life, and the life was the light of man. In him was life. And not through him, you know, but in him. Just as we read in chapter 5, we're jumping a bit ahead. In chapter 5 of John's Gospel, in chapter 5, verse 26, this is what we read. For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. So the Father, the Son, has this life in them. And this is important to keep in mind, because all life comes from the Son. Now, chapter 11 of John's Gospel, verse 25, let me read that for us. Verse 25 reads, Jesus said to her, that is to Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live, even if he dies. And then verse 26, and everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe it? Do you believe this? He asked Martha. So, the clause, in him was life. Verse 4 reads, in him was life, and the life was the light of man. This means that from all eternity, and throughout the entire ages, from the time of Adam, through Abraham, through Israel, through the history of all mankind, comes this word, in him was life. And that life, we are told, was the light of man. When life is manifested, it is called light, isn't it? It is characteristic of light to shine. since the fall, which is implied here in verse 4, because verse 4 says that he was the light of men, that means without him there was no light. That light was already proclaimed to men. Mankind was characterized by darkness, we know, evil and hatred, which are the opposite of light, the cause of war and hatred and all manner of evil. To them, throughout the ages before Christ, the truth and the love of God in Christ was proclaimed. Truth and love are the synonyms of light. Light speaks of the relationship which Christ sustains to men. All men, not just Christians. He is their light. Of course, we have received the light and they haven't. At least not yet, until their eyes are opened to the light. And this is confirmed in verse 9, jumping ahead. There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. So that was the true light. So in what sense then is Christ the life and the light of men? How do you understand that? It means this, that the light being given to us makes us all accountable to God. Every rational person is morally enlightened. All rational men show the work of the law written in their hearts, says Paul. This is in Romans chapter 2, verse 15. Let me read a section. He says that men show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness. Now, if you do not have a conscience, which is our inner light, we wouldn't know what is right or wrong. But Paul says that we do know. So it is that light that lightens every man that comes into the world. And that makes us responsible people. Now, what I've written about the life that is and the light that is in man does not mean that we are divine. It is something that's in our nature, but it doesn't make us God. We are by nature, spiritually anyway, we are dead in trespasses and sins. Yet, in spite of that, the natural man, that all of us are responsible beings before God, to whom we shall have to give an account of ourselves. We are responsible because God's law is written in our hearts, our conscience bearing witness. This is what we mean by the light, which is referred to by John in verse 4. And in verse 9, the light that lighteth every man. Then John goes on to say in verse 5, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Now that is my translation, the NASV, did not comprehend, that is understand it. But the NIV and the ESV translate it as, and the darkness did not overcome it. That is one way of looking at it, because it is true that when the light came, darkness could not snuff it out. Neither persecution nor the death of Jesus put out that light at all. But the original Greek word here is katalambano, which means to grasp, to lay hold of. Since Jesus is light, as we have seen, and light is knowledge, it means that Jesus is not understood by the darkened minds of men who have an excuse to continue in their willful ignorance. And the purpose of John in writing like this is to set the tone for the rest of the gospel. The light came to the darkness, but the darkness could not or would not understand. It is the very nature of light to shine, but that light was ignored. The Creator came to His own, but the creatures misunderstood or did not grasp his coming. The darkness hates the light, you see, is antagonistic to it, and did not want to accept it. Now, this is something interesting. It is true of physical light. You go into a dark room, and the minute you switch on the light, the darkness disappears. It leaves. Darkness and light cannot exist together physically. We know that. The moment you bring light in, darkness is gone. The minute light is taken out, darkness will come right back in. But spiritual light and darkness can exist together. For example, there can be a husband who is saved and a wife who is unsaved, who wants to win him over, but he can resist it. Or the other way around, the wife is saved and the husband is unsaved. Now here is a Christian working next to another man who says, "What do you mean when you talk about being a Christian? I do the best I can. Am I not a Christian?" So there you have the light and darkness side by side, and the darkness just cannot take it in. It just cannot understand why the Christian believes and acts the way he does. This is exactly what is said here. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not, or perceives it not. Anyway, you know that for 3 hours, in the time of the crucifixion, the earth was darkened, when it seemed that the light of the world was extinguished because he was crucified. But 3 days later, he was back to shine in our hearts as the bright and morning star. Remember the Revelation chapter 22, verse 16, which we read, where Jesus said, "I am the root and offspring of David, the bright and morning star." And so he continues to shine in the world, shine in our hearts. I remember the hymn we sing. I wonder whether you recall that. It's hymn 103 in the Methodist hymnal. It goes like this. Immortal, invisible, God only wise, in light inaccessible, hid from our eyes, most blessed, most glorious, the Ancient of Days, Almighty, victorious, thy great name we praise. This is a perfect image of Christ, the one who makes the Father known, because he's the light of the world. Now, last week, I said that John's Gospel does not have the birth of Jesus as recorded in Matthew and Luke. We are familiar with that story of the angels visiting the shepherds in the fields, of wise men coming from the east to the Lord Jesus to pay him homage. Now look at it from another way. What we have been reading, these few verses, is actually John's nativity, if you want to put it that way. Because you look at it, it's like it's bringing in the Lord Jesus, not as a baby, but Jesus as the light. And perhaps it is good at Christmas time to read John before reading Matthew and Luke. Because when Jesus comes as a baby, well, John tells us why he came. So John's account contains both the nativity as well as what he wants to tell us, that Jesus is light coming into the world. The light that is Jesus shines into, around, and above the darkness of the stable. The darkness of the world and the deep darkness of human hearts, our own hearts. But we are told the light is not understood, not by the wise men or the simple shepherds, or indeed by you or me. We cannot comprehend how light and life can be alive in a human person. No one can, in fact. Like the wise men and the shepherds, we are left to adore and wonder how this can be, to pray for the life to come to live in us, to ask God to let this person, who is the light, to shine in our hearts forever. John says three things about the light here. He says it offers brightness to every person, that life was the light of men. Then he says it shines in dark places, and then the darkness has not overcome it. Now let's go on to verse 6, which reads, "There came a man sent from God, whose name was John." Here, John the Apostle introduces John the Baptist. There was a man, John the Baptist, sent from God. So when the Lord came, when the Word, the light, condescended to come to earth, He did so not only in coming to earth in the flesh, but also He allowed Himself to be introduced by one of His own creatures, John the Baptist. He was the one whom God selected to speak for Jesus. Now notice this verse says He is referred to as a man. There came a man sent from God whose name was John. And this is to show us by way of contrast that the one to whom He bore witness was more than a man. This man, John the Baptist, was sent from God. So is every man, by the way. Every man or woman who bears faithful witness to the person of Christ, and we are sent from God. Now the name of this man was John. Very interesting, because John means the gift of God. John the Baptist is there in every gospel as the forerunner of Jesus' ministry. You realize that there are three Johns and they are related. The three of them are actually cousins. There's John, the writer of the gospel, which we are reading. There's John the Baptist and Jesus. The Baptist's mother, Elizabeth, was a relative of Jesus' mother, Mary. Elizabeth came from the line of the Levites to Zechariah. And Mary was from the tribe of Judah. So the two Johns, one preaching, that is John the Baptist, and one writing, John the Apostle. And the other John, the other relative Jesus, who became a cousin of the other two, was baptizing and prophesying. So Mary is related to Elizabeth. They are either aunt or cousin, that's not quite clear. And then Mary had a sister by the name of Salome. Read about this in Mark chapter 15, verse 40. And she is the wife of Zebedee. And she is the mother of James and John. Which John? John the Apostle, the one who is writing, has written this book. So John the Apostle, Jesus, John the Baptist, are cousins related to each other. Isn't that interesting? But that's just by the way. Then John in chapter 1 verse 7, he came for witness, that he might bear witness of the light, that all might believe through him. So that was the function of John. He comes from the place of a tradition. Whatever tradition, the tradition of Elijah. You remember Elijah and associate him with the wilderness, the wearing of clothes of Elijah, camel skin, eating the food of Elijah, locusts and honey, and bearing the same message to Elijah, repent for the kingdom is at hand. So we are told in verse 7, which we have just read, the same came for witness, to bear witness of the light, that through him all might believe. So John came to bear witness of the light. Now pay attention to these words, because they are very solemn as well as pathetic or tragic. Perhaps when what I mean is become more evident if you ask a question. When the sun is shining in all its brilliance, who are the ones who are unconscious of the fact? Who needs to be told it is shining? The answer is the blind. So how tragic then when we read that God sent John to bear witness of the light. How pathetic that there should be any need for this. How solemn a statement that men have to be told the light is now in their midst. What a revelation of man's fallen condition. The light shone in the darkness. But we are told in verse 5, but the darkness comprehended it, did not perceive it. Therefore, God sent John to bear witness of the light. God would not allow his beloved son to come here unrecognized and unannounced. As soon as he was born into this world, he sent the angels to Bethlehem, shepherds to proclaim him. And just before his public ministry began, John appeared, informing Israel to receive him. And so, in the same way, a Christian is also a witness. This defines what a Christian is. He is a witness. A witness is one who knows what he says and says what he knows. A Christian, or this witness, he doesn't deal with speculations. He speaks not of his own opinion, but he testifies to what he knows to be the truth. And now let us consider the last verse in today's study, verse 9. Let me read that. There was the true light which coming into the world enlightens every man. The emphasis here is on the word true. True meaning real, original, genuine, dependable, perfect, worthy of our confidence. And the light is the Lord himself referred to in verses 4 and 5, which we have read. Let me read those two verses. Verse 4, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. Verse 5, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. That was the true light, verse 9 says, which lighteth every man which comes into the world. First of all, Christ is the true light, in that he doesn't deceive. It's not a deceiving light. Satan himself, we are told by Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 14, that he can transform himself into an angel of light. But he appears as an angel of light only to deceive people. And there are many who are deceived by him when he is in this guise. But Christ is the true light, in contrast to all the false lights that are in the world. Secondly, by the true light of Christ, we mean he's the real light. Now, in the Old Testament, in the description of the lamps in the tabernacle, in the temple, we have lights there. But these are, by contrast, very dim and shaded light, which are only meant to be types and shadows of the true light in Christ Jesus. These are shadows of the Old Testament ritual, which tells us of the true light which is to come. And so, as recipients of the light, we are little candles. You remember that little chorus we sang when we were children? Jesus bids us shine with a clear, pure light, like a little candle burning in the night. In this world of darkness, we must shine, you in your little corner, and I in mine. Praise be to God that he has given us this important work for the kingdom, to which all of us have been called who are believers in Christ. Right. So let us close this session in prayer, and as we bow for the closing prayer, ask yourself whether Jesus is the light in your life. If He is, you will have guidance in the midst of the gathering darkness. And that guidance from God gives you a true liberty from all kinds of things that hold you down from truly loving and following Him. Let us pray. Dear Lord Jesus, we thank You for the lesson today. Your love for us is beyond our reckoning. But thanks be to the Father who sent You, the light of life, into the world and into our lives. You brought light and life because You are both light and life to Your people. Otherwise, how could we have gained an interest in the Savior's blood? Do we not praise You, Lord, with this very hymn from Charles Wesley? Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed Thee. We continue to follow You, Lord. If You would lead us, please. In Your mighty name, Lord Jesus, we ask this. Amen.